Okay. Okay, it's good to be with everyone today, this evening. Those who are online and those that are here, we're going to begin by preparing ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are battles being fought all around this world. War continues to rage. But this evening, we're going to address a battle that goes on inside of every one of us. And that is the struggle in not giving in to the old sin nature. The struggle with sin doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but it has a lot to do with whether we're going to have joy and contentment and the abundant life. We thank you that you have recorded this in the book of Romans, and we're going to go over it tonight, and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and have an open mind, and help us to understand the spiritual phenomenon that is in your word that is so wonderful. So we thank you for this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Good. Okay, there it is right there. We started this, we went over this some last time, excuse me. And I'm not going to review the whole thing, but we have to have a starting point. And we can all relate to Romans 7:15 for what I am doing. Now, this is Paul, just as honest as he can be, saying, for what I am doing, the things that he did, he says, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Every single one of us are familiar with this, because we are born with an old sin nature, and the things that we're going to learn tonight are going to help us tremendously with this ongoing battle. We may see some new perspectives that will help us. We certainly all need help in this area. Now, I've got a quote here from C.I. Schofield. I think it's worth addressing again, even though we went over it Tuesday. It starts out with, experience like this. Unfortunately, it took up so much room, I didn't write what the experience is. Excuse me. But it's talking about God has two covenants, one that is going out and one that is coming in. When it says experience like this, means there is a new covenant that we live under. And what's it called? It's called the new covenant. And we already have experience in it. Every time we're having communion and we partake of the cup, this is the what? New covenant in my blood. That's what Jesus Christ said. And of course, his blood means the work that he did on the cross. Covenant usually has a death involved with it like that. And so we are under a new covenant, even though most people don't know that. Most believers don't know it. They don't know how to live the Christian way of life, so they go back to the old covenant, which has been phased out. And we are not under it. We know that. We've been going through Romans 6 and Romans 7. We are not under the Mosaic Law. It won't be until we get to Romans 8, which is the next chapter, that we're going to see what kind of law we're under. We're under the law of the life of spirit of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. That's what we're under, but we haven't got to the particulars to it yet. But the people who go back to this old covenant, because they don't know the spiritual things, if you are a person that thinks that God is pleased with us by going back to the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, which was not for us, it was designed for the Jews, then we're going to try to please God by living by the law, and you cannot do that. We've seen that already. So when it says experience like this, it's talking about a person who has been saved. Can you remember when you were saved? I don't remember when I was saved. But I remember there have been a few times, many years ago, that I was just on fire for the Lord. I understood something about grace that I didn't know before, and I was just had the afterburner on. I wanted to talk to everybody about the Lord. I tried not to be a nuisance, but you probably can have in your background thinking about how zealous you were. Well, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. However, what brings people down is to find out that after they are saved, after they know that they're going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord, they understand that it's all by grace. There's no way they can lose their salvation. We have complete security on all levels. But then they recognize that they keep sinning. And they don't want to sin. That's what Paul was talking about. That which I don't want to do is what I do. And the very thing that I want to do, that's what I don't do. And that's frustrating. And over a period of time, the zeal starts to vanish. You get in the everyday grind of life. And the joy of your salvation is just a memory. Because you feel guilty because you continue to sin even though that's the last thing you want to do. And then you start wondering, well, am I still in fellowship with God? I don't like the word fellowship. I'm going to start using the word that I went over last time, which is companionship. That's more personal. So when we're talking about a lot experience like this, it's a person who has been saved, but now he's being frustrated because he can't get a handle on this sin problem. Okay, so experience like this, which so discourages and perplexes young converts, the first joy of conversion becomes chilled. The walk becomes unwatchful, and the convert is dismayed to find the flesh, with all its old habits and desires, reassert itself, and he is led to doubt his acceptance with God. Now, this could be for many, the acceptance would be talking about not being saved because they're still sinning and they think, uh-oh, well, I've got a problem here. Or it could be just acceptance with God in a companionship fashion. Now, this is the moment of greatest danger. He had to find there is no deliverance from the flesh. This is what Paul had to find out. This is what everyone has to find out if they're ever going to be saved. Because the biggest lie that Satan ever has thrusted upon the people is that you have to be good to go to heaven. And that's a lie. You have to be perfect. Y'all heard me say that at funerals before. I wish you could see from my vantage point when I give that to people. That sometimes there might be 100 people there. One time there was 300. But anyway, I'm looking at the congregation or the people out there, and when I say, you don't have to be good to go to heaven, you have to be perfect, and people go, and they just freeze just like that. And I wait a little bit of time before I say what's coming next because they're glued. They've never heard anybody say, you don't have to be good to go to heaven. And then I say, you have to be perfect. And they go, perfect? And a lot of people think when you're saved, you're not necessarily perfect. But there's a huge change in your sinning. And that's not necessarily so at all. And we're going to see that we are sinners. What do sinners do? They sin. So anyway, we'll get more into that in a moment. So this is a moment of greatest danger to find that there's no deliverance from in the flesh. That means in our body, not through the effort, not through effort, nor through striving to keep the law, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is so powerful and so important to understand that, and yet you can completely miss it. But through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is how we have victory over sin. And none of us are where we need to be in understanding that until after you hear these pages that I'm about to go over. I didn't understand them to the degree that I do now. So I just put, we will never have victory over sin by our own power. Every believer has at one time or another lamented his or her inability to stop sinning. While we tend to think that the problem stems from weakness in ourselves, the inability to stop sinning usually indicates a deficiency in our understanding of God's strength, of what God can accomplish, what He can do. When we do not understand His power to save, forgive, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which we've heard a thousand times, 1 John 1:9, we can get caught up in a destructive cycle of sin, guilt, and fear, which leads to the lack of joy in our salvation. So, excuse me, if you are growing and you have a vibrant relationship with God, and you're thinking about Him, you're talking about Him, you're talking about Him to other people, you're doing all these things, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and isn't life grand? However, there's not one person outside of Jesus Christ that ever could sustain that without sin rudely intruding into your life. And it doesn't cause you to sin, but we are weak vessels that are prone to sin. And it can take all the zeal away because you just have guilt and you're not where you want to be. So it leads to the lack of joy of salvation and our companionship, which leads more to sin. Now I'll say this again quickly. Believers who know that they have eternal life like us are not worried about losing their salvation, but are concerned about losing their fellowship, our companionship with God. The word companionship will be used herein because it is more personal than the word fellowship. All the times that I've heard fellowship, it's usually a group of people that have fellowship together. And it's used in that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when you're talking about God, fellowship doesn't fit that parameter, does it? It's one-on-one. And so companionship seems to be a better term to me. So companionship is the state of spending time with someone or having someone to spend time with, the state of having a companion or being someone's companion. A companion is the person who frequently spends time with you, associates with you, or accompanies you when you go places. Companionship is similar to friendship, and a person one calls a companion is usually their friend or romantic partner, but the word companionship specifically implies that a lot of the time is spent in each other's company. Don't you realize that the most precious thing that we have, in one aspect anyway, is time? You can't buy more of it, and that's the time that's gone is gone. And every one of us should think, well, what I really want to do is spend time with God. I want Him to be my companion. I want to rely on Him, lean on Him, trust Him, praise Him, thank Him, all these things. Now, this is where we start new ground here. In Psalm 51:12, David pleads to God. Those are still up there. I didn't want y'all to see those. There's not anything big wrong with it, but for people who are online, when I am teaching and that's behind me, it's harder for them to focus because I'm saying something and something catches their eye and they start thinking about this, because when that's not there, It's got two good things about it. They won't be disrupted. They won't be distracted. Yeah, and plus, y'all aren't going to be reading ahead. So it is also important that we understand that God sustains us with a willing spirit. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I don't know if you've heard this psalm or not, and I'm going to not linger. I'm going to go through it, but it's important for us to understand this because we're talking about sin here. In fact, in Psalm 51, before we get to verse 1, we have the introduction in Psalm chapter 51. Says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, most of you know that David was on the ramparts of his palace, and he looked over, and there was a woman naked, because they took baths on top of the houses, and he saw her, and he lusted after her, and he told his guys, "Go get her, I want her." He had no business being there anyway because the kings went out and was with the armies, but David was not trusting the Lord about this time. He got bored, and so this is what took place. It went from bad to worse, but not only did he rape her and then had her husband murdered, those are not small sins there. And this psalm is talking about what David had in mind after he had his wits about him again with regards to recognizing that he had sinned horribly and that he is seeking salvation and, well, not salvation, but he's seeking to have that relationship with God that he once had. Now, before we start with verse 1, I want to tell you this. When David did these heinous sins, he didn't just wake up one day and think, "Oh, well, I think I'll rape Bathsheba and I can always have her husband murdered." No. This took place over a long time where he was sinning and he wasn't acknowledging those sins. He got arrogant and he thought, "I'm the king, I can do what I want to do." And of course, it always comes around and he is just leveled by these sins. And so, this is where we take up verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Those two verses take up his acknowledgement of his sins. Nothing happens with forgiveness until a person humbles themselves and takes responsibility and acknowledges his sin to God, which he did in the first two verses. Verse 3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The word here, the Hebrew word for sin, means not only to know, but also to confess. He knows and he confesses his transgressions, and my sin are ever before me. You know, if you commit sins like this, you never forget them. And you start seeing the fallout and all the backlash and all the travail that it causes. And you're thinking about them all the time, according to what this says. Verse 4. By the way, verse 3, excuse me. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. This bottom portion is quoted in Romans 3, verse 4. We already went over there, but I'll show you that when we get to it. Verse 4. "Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight." Now, this verse used to bother me. He says, "It is against you, Lord God, and you only that I have sinned." Well, he doesn't mean that there weren't other people that he sinned against. If you think of it this way, that every sin a person commits is directly affects your relationship with God, because God has given the standard for all life. He gives the standard. That's what the law is. This is how we are supposed to live it. He expects us to live it according to His standards, His law. And when we don't do that, then you have offended Him. Now, in these cases, and the things that He did, of course, Bathsheba, He sinned against her, and He also sinned against Uriah, and He sinned against all the people. He was a representative of the people because He was the king. And so in that sense, it was directly to God was the reason that He said that against thee and thee only have I saved. It's just like if you did a heinous thing. How about in Boston, the bomber? Remember the one that was the two brothers, and they cooked up this scheme and they killed some people. Well, of course that was a sin, and some died. Didn't how many died? Were there some that died in that? I think there were some. Anyway, the great horrible thing they did. Now they sinned against God because they broke His standard. But I like to think the other people were sinned against as well, but they are collateral damage when you compare it to God. God is the one that we answer to on everything. So when we sin, we break His law, we are directly responsible to Him more than anyone else. Of course, there's going to be collateral damage where people are suffering and all these other things. But it's to God that we are number one responsible to. Then we get to the part in verse 4. So that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. That's the part that is quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. This shows that David is acknowledging that God is perfect in His judgment, and He is blameless in how He judges. So he's letting God know, I know that You have judged me, and there's this discipline, there's all these things involved, and You are perfectly right in doing what you have done, because You're perfectly just. Verse 5. Verse 4 is a little bit tricky, so is verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What in the world is that talking about? Well, you should know that it doesn't have anything to do with having sex with your wife or husband and having a child. All that is a blessing. It's great. This has to do with what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we are born with an old sin nature. So even before we are born, in the womb, we have an old sin nature. It's imputed to us. Well, I'll take that back. It's imputed at birth. It's imputed at birth. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead. And one reason we're spiritually dead is because we have the old sin nature. And so, the imputation of sin takes place the moment that we are born. And in that sense, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You remember Romans chapter 5, where it says that we are condemned for whose sin? Adam's sin. Everybody was condemned for Adam's sin. I hope you remember that. So if you're talking to someone and they think you have to be a really good person, you have to do good works, and you can't commit too many sins or whatever, if the Holy Spirit leads you this way and says that, why would you be concerned about your own sins when you're not condemned for them anyway? I mean, I would just think in your mind, how many of people that you know in your area of your circle, how many of them do you know that are professing Christians and don't know that the reason they were condemned was for Adam's sin? What percent do you think of the friends you know that? It's very important. That's what it's talking about here. Verse 6, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." Now, verses 7 through 9 are about forgiveness. Now he's talking about forgiveness. Verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, you know that there was times when the priest would take a hyssop branch. It was just kind of like a weed type thing, and he would put it sometimes in blood, sometimes in water, and he would sprinkle it on the people. I'm pretty sure, I'm not going to be total dogmatic, but I'm pretty sure when he put it in the blood and he was sprinkling it on the people, that would be talking about justification. It was a physical sign of our metaphor for justification, because the blood represented Christ's work on the cross. And then when they said they did it with water, then the water would have to do with the purifying after they were saved. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." Have you been at a point before where you were so undone? You felt so guilty. You felt so low. You just hurt inside. You couldn't sleep, and you were worried out the kazoo, and you just really longed to hear joy and gladness. "Let the bones thou hast broken rejoice." This is a metaphor. His bones weren't broken, but it was as if the structure of his body, which is the bones, as if they were all broken, and he wants them to come together and rejoice. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." So now we go to verse 10 through 12, and this has to do with renewal. This had to do with forgiveness. Now it's talking about, now he's forgiven, but he wants to have renewed the joy of his salvation. So in verse 10 he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." This means a new attitude from what he had before. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." Notice that David isn't afraid in the slightest to ask God whatever he wanted. He knew that he did not have a steadfast heart, so he asked God, "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." He had it one time, he lost it, and he's asking God for it again. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Now we know that in the Old Testament they had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. God would give certain people that had a task, the Holy Spirit, to have the power, the knowledge, and everything that they would need in order to do a task. But it wasn't permanent like it is with us. And when Saul, the first king of Israel, got so far away from God that he didn't trust God anymore, he went to the witch of Endor to try to find out what was going to happen to him. But anyway, God withdrew His Holy Spirit from him, and he's saying, "And do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation." Can you remember when you first heard about the gospel, the first time you heard about grace, and you were so happy that you didn't have to work, you didn't have to worry, that all you had to do is believe in Jesus Christ and it is permanent. You didn't have to worry about eternity because that's secure now. And you wanted to tell everybody and it was all new to you. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." a willing spirit, willing to obey you. Then I will teach transgressors the ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. In other words, he doesn't want to be put out to pasture. He knows that he's going to get disciplined, but he's pleading with the Lord, don't just set me aside. Don't take away your spirit. There's still a lot in me. I want to teach. I'm going to do better. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, we're not familiar with that, but it means the guilt of murder. The cities of refuge were set up all inside Israel, and if you murdered somebody, or even if you manslaughter, you kill somebody by accident, you would go to the city of refuge and you would have a trial, and if you were guilty, then you would be guilty of blood guiltiness and they would execute you. If not, you would stay there, but it had to do with murder. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Remember a while ago it says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. By the time you get to verse 14, he's asking God to have his tongue. Then his tongue, if he doesn't just physically kill him, he will be uttering songs of thy righteousness. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, thy mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We need to humble ourselves before God whenever we're, just all the time. But he, again, is asking. He is not afraid to ask. And then verse 18, by thy favor do good to Zion. Zion is Israel, or the people of Israel. Here he's not talking about himself now. He's thinking about other people. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then young bulls will be offered on thy altar. That means after all that is set, you're right with God, then he will delight in these offerings again, but not before. Okay, let's go back to where we are here. Let me get back on the board. I just want you to see this for a moment. In Psalm 51:12, David pleads with God, restore me to the joy of my salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit. Two very important things. Joy is the key in our victory over sin. It is also important that we understand that God sustains us with a willing spirit. Because you see, that's what we don't have. Our old nature is not a willing spirit. The only thing our old sin nature is willing to do is for us to do whatever we want to do, not what we should do. God takes the joy in saving us, and we take joy in being saved. Were you full of joy when you recognized you were saved? I was giddy. God has saved us willingly to display His grace, love, and strength. Our salvation does not depend on how much or how little we sin, how much or how little we evangelize or repent or do good works, how loving or unloving we are, or anything else about us. Our salvation is entirely a product of God's grace, love, and purpose. And His purpose is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, which all of you should memorize. This is important to understand because, ironically, look at this. Believing that we are responsible to keep the law leads invariably to the inability to stop sinning. Those two go together. If you think that you're responsible for keeping the law, it leads inevitably to the inability to stop sinning. Because if you believe that we're going to be saved, or keep our communion or our companionship with God, if it has anything to do with the law, then it ends up meaning that you have inability to stop sinning. We'll see what that's talking about. The law aggravates our sin nature. Now, this is a wonderful... I don't want you to see it because I want you to just hear it. Then I'll show it to you. This is the best illustration I've ever heard about trying to keep the law. Here it is. The law aggravates our sin nature. John Bunyan illustrates this truth in The Pilgrim's Progress. Any of you ever read that? Maybe some of you have. In the interpreter's house, Christian, which is the main character, sees a very dusty room which had never been swept. First, a man with a broom tries to clean the floor. But the broom's only effect is to rise choking clouds of dust. The more he sweeps, the more the dust is stirred up. This is a picture of the law. Bunyan says, which cannot clean a sinful heart, but only stirs up the sin. However, Christian watches as the broom is set aside and a young girl sprinkles the whole room with water. After that, the room is quickly cleaned. This is a picture of the gospel of grace and its ability to purify the heart. The grace of God can do what the law could never do, cleanse us from sin. And I hope you remember this little illustration, because if someone just, it's ingrained in them, they heard their whole life they have to keep the law and they have to do these things. What happens when you have to keep the law over and over? It gets to be drudgery, doesn't it? Get to the point where you hate the law and it's futile. Here you have a room that's never been dusted, and you go in there with a broom, and that's the law, and you're going to try to sweep it out, get it out. What happens? It gets worse. The whole room is a cloud. But then you set this broom aside. That means you're not trying to have a relationship with God or be accepted by God by the law. And someone comes in with water. What does water do? It cleanses, it purges, doesn't it? The girl just goes there and throws water on it, sweeps it right up, no dust. I thought that was a profound illustration. When we disagree with God and hang on to the idea that we must fulfill the law, we lose our joy in salvation, our companionship, and set ourselves up for failure. Listen to that again. When we don't agree with God, well, that's number one, wrong, that we still want to think we have to fulfill the law, you lose your joy of salvation or your companionship. One reason is because you're guilt-ridden and you feel bad about it. Then you start being afraid, well, God is going to get me, and the relationship is... It hardly even exists at that point. We labor under a terrible burden. We feel pressured to do something to secure our salvation or our companionship by trying harder to keep the law. That's when the dust just starts coming up. But at the same time, our sin nature renders us unable to obey the law. The more we focus on the law, the more our sin nature rebels. The more our sin nature rebels, the more frightened we become that we are not saved or have lost our companionship with God. The more frightened and joyless we become, the more tempting sin's promise of happiness is. I'll let you see this one. I want you to get this. Talks about keeping the law right here. See? At the same time, our sin nature renders us unable to obey the law, the more focus on the law, the more our sin nature rebels. The more our sin nature rebels, the more frightened we become that we are not saved. In our case, have lost our companionship with God. The more frightened and joyless we become, the more tempting sin's promise of happiness is. It's when you're having such a hard time in your spiritual life, is when the world and its glitter and all the things your old sin nature is tempting you to do anyway, you're more prone to be tempted by the promises that your sins can bring you happiness. The only way to break the cycle and stop sinning is to accept the fact that we cannot stop sinning. Do you understand that? The only way to break the cycle of sin is to accept the fact we cannot stop sinning. It's nearly like going to, what, a 12-step thing, and you're an alcoholic. What is the first thing they do with an alcoholic? I've never been there, but I would assume they would have to get up and they always say, I'm an alcoholic. Well, that's kind of akin in a kind of a crazy way that we can't stop sinning. We fool ourselves to think, well, we can do better. But we're never going to stop sinning. Now, that's a prelude to what's coming next. Would y'all rather see this, or can you hear assimilate this without seeing? Which one you rather do, the notes? You'd like to see it? Okay. Okay. There it is. So, this is where we were. The only way to stop sinning is to accept the fact that we cannot stop sinning. This may seem contradictory, but if a person does not stop trying to save himself, he will never rest in the knowledge that God has saved him or that God is still our companion. The joy of salvation or companionship comes from accepting the fact that God's grace covers us, that He, listen to this, He will change us and conform us to the image of Christ. And that is His work, not ours. And we're trying to conform to the law. We're trying to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. And we cannot do it. We're sinners. We have to give up on the idea that the law has anything to do with us in this aspect. It is, and I'm going to give you some verses. These verses are very important. I hope it substantiates what it just said. You're always going to be a sinner. I'm always going to be a sinner. And it is not until He, God, changes us and conforms us to the image of Christ. He will do that. We can't. He's doing it. And that it is His work, not ours. Here's the first verse. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. Everything isn't good, but God works them together. God is always intimately into your life. And all the things and the happenstances and circumstances and all these things are going, He's bringing them around for your good so that you can be conformed to the image of His Son. It's not has anything to do with the law. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who's doing the work? This is the message that hadn't got out. God does the work. We're talking about believers. We are believers. His desire is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He does it. Every step of it, everything about it, He does it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Who's working here? Huh? It's God. He's working in us. He has the power to do it. He has the Holy Spirit. He has His Scripture. A magnitude of resources He has to bring about our going from zilch. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so many things happen. But after that, very shortly, we can lose this joy of our salvation because we are thinking that we have to work. We got to get out there and grind so that we can be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we just get in the way. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. This is the work of Christ on the cross. It's talking about the new covenant here. Even Jesus Christ our Lord. Equip you in every good thing to do His will. Who's doing that? Who's equipping us? God is. He equips you in what? Every good thing to do His will. Do you want to do His will? Yeah, I do too. Can we bring it about? Absolutely not. It's God that does it. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Are you beginning to get it? Are you beginning to see? That God's the one working in us, and when we're out there trying to keep the law, and we get angry at somebody and chew them out or curse them out or whatever it may be, we think, oh no, we've had it anyway. Do you think that God doesn't know that we are going to continue to sin for the rest of our life? Don't you think that His plan is powerful enough and smart enough to where that's not going to be a hindrance because He's the one working anyway? Churches aren't teaching that I've heard that, look, what you want to do is have the closest relationship you can with God. And we're going to see, I don't have much time left, but we're going to see, it's a big difference from trying to keep the law and be accepted to God and love Him so much that you're doing what is right because you don't want to displease Him, because you love Him. You see the big difference there? And we can't bring that about. God can do it. Of course, our volition is there. Once this reality is truly grasped, sin loses its power. We no longer feel the impulse to turn to sin as a means of temporary relief from anxiety, because the anxiety and pressure has been relieved once and for all by Christ. The Bible tells us that we are perfect in God's eyes with when He's talking about justification. He gave us His own righteousness. So why are we working trying to prove that that's true or to try to bring it about? It already happened. We don't go to heaven because we are keepers of the law. We go to heaven because we recognize that Jesus Christ is our only ticket out. It's the only way we're going to avoid the lake of fire and be separated from God forever. And we cling to it. And we understand that. Why would we turn around and feel so guilty when we sin? Now, I have to say this. In my own experience, and I think probably in yours as well, when we sin, when I sin, and I none of us, how many of us think, well, I think I want to sin, and I think that's a good thing, and God really doesn't care. It's not that at all. We are trying hard not to sin in order to please Him, but what we have to figure out is that's not how we please Him. It doesn't have anything to do with our sinning because we are going to sin. He's given us the escape clause in 1 John 1:9. The only thing we can do is be humble. God can't work with arrogant people. That's why it's so important to humble yourself and say, God, I did that. I'm taking responsibility for it. That's what David didn't do for over a year, and he wound up raping and murdering. But when you are humble, then He can work with you. Then He can take you and start molding you into the image of His Son. And He's doing the work. All you're doing is making yourself available. You're saying, okay, Lord, I'm not going to be lose out on the abundant life because I'm so mad at myself for sinning. Why would you be mad at yourself for sinning? Could it be that you think you're not a sinner? Or could it be that you think that you thought you were better than whatever sin is mucking up the works? None of us are. We are all full of everything that's not good in our own. That's the old sin. We know this, that the old sin nature is doing it. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this, now this one is the one that is talking about the new covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. By this new covenant, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified. We have been set apart. This has already taken place. God has already taken us, when we believe the gospel, and sanctified us in a positional way. We're also sanctified in an experiential way. He sanctified us, and we're already set apart. And we're over here unhappy and guilty and forlorn because we sin and we can't let it go. We're afraid that we're just losers. No, it's not our goal to sin. We still don't want to sin. But we have to figure out, is God, in His plan, doesn't let that take your joy or your happiness or the zeal for Him away. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has what? Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And by the way, has perfected is a perfect tense. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, one of the things He did was He justified us and He sanctified us. Remember, Scott was here last Thursday. He was teaching about this very thing. And so when anybody believes in Jesus Christ, they are set apart over here for blessing. And then four verses after verse 10, for by one offering, Christ offered Himself up to the Father in order to take the sins of the world away. And in doing so, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Then the good works we accomplish in faith are done because of love and joy rather than out of fear or duty. And if you are trying to have love and joy because you're afraid that God is going to zap you, or that it is your duty and I have to go out every day and I have to do these things, and if I slip up, well, what happens? What happens when a person sins? And I know some sins are different than others, but sometimes you sin and you're really angry at yourself. Is there anybody here that's never been angry because he sinned? I mean, I'm talking about at yourself. Of course. Can you be joyful? And can you be so full of love when you're beating yourself up because you sin? Now, there'd be some people, maybe, that would say, you're just giving a pass on sin. How many times have you heard me that I said sin has its own consequences? God doesn't have to add anything to them. They have their own consequences. Sin is the thing that God cannot relate to. He cannot accept it. But in His plan, He wants us to do what is right, not because we're keeping the law, but because we love Him. And we don't want to disappoint Him. Let me tell you something. I think if you had a really great parent, if you had great parents, and I think of my dad, he was a strong discipline. In discipline. I respected him and I would would do anything that would be stupid. If he said, I don't want you to say anything more. If he told me that, and I said, oh, you shut up. I know y'all have had the same relationship. Y'all are going, did you ever tell your parents to shut up? They still be trying to find my head. I mean, in other words, I had great respect and love. I loved the companionship with him. And the reason that I had the strength to resist temptations that were real temptations was because the last thing I wanted to do was dishonor him or disappoint him. That's where God wants us. And it has nothing to do with checking the boxes on the law. It has to do with the relationship with him. And if we allow him, and if we understand that's how he works, he will conform us to the image of his son with some of the verses that I've just shown you a while ago. He is working in us. But he can't work in us if we think that we have to obey the law and when we slip up and we do something stupid. So what? We know we're sinners. It's not going to throw us off course. It's more important that our motivation and the strength to be able to resist temptations is because we love him so much and we don't want to disappoint him. It's much greater than thinking when I do this sin, it's going to bode ill on me and he's not going to accept me and all these things. Do you see the difference? I'm out of time. I wish I could go further, but this really impacted me because I saw it for the first time that it's not about keeping the law. I know we've been reading it. The Bible says over and over about keeping the law. God is going to transform us to the image of his son. He's got the power. He's got the will. He's got everything to do it. And it's the sins that we commit are going to be committed because we're sinners. But when we get to that place when we can say, no, I am not going to disappoint my Heavenly Father. I love him too much. I will not do it. Guess where you are? You're getting closer to that image of Christ, right? Well, we're past time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. And when it starts to gel and we can put the pieces together, we just want to sing hallelujah. How wonderful this is. What a God. What grace. What a plan. We pray that we will go over this and over this in our mind to where we truly understand it and we can articulate it to someone else because it is fabulous news. And we thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.